Well, good morning. That was the most inspiring baptism, Sonia. She's just gone. And thank you for the opportunity to share in that this morning with you and Andy. Bless you in what you're doing, raising your family. This morning, the grotto opened. And when you leave here this morning, you can form a queue and go through it, or take your kids through it if you've got them with you. Last year we had 23,000 people went through the grotto, and this year Ed's got numbers like 30,000 rattling around in his brain, I think, and it's going to be a huge event. However, I've been told that they're really desperately short of helpers in the afternoons and at the weekends, and at the end of the service there's a setup, it's over here actually, of that people can sign up to be helpers, and during the afternoons they have busloads of old folks come from rest homes and stuff, and there's kind of no one to pour them cups of tea, you know, that'd be terrible. And so there's a great need to for folks to sign up. How am I doing? All right? Okay. So they'd really appreciate it. The folks who've been putting it together, you know, have put in, I've been amazed during the week, the number of people who've been down here and helping put this together. It's very inspiring, and we're looking forward to the next couple of weeks. Now, here on Sunday mornings, we've not only have we had the children going through and decorating this Jesse tree, thinking of the ancestors of Jesus and the people who are being prepared over generations and centuries for the coming of the Messiah. But in the messages, we've been looking at this too. And last Sunday, Alan was talking about Joseph, both the Joseph who was the son of the patriarchs, and also Joseph, the husband of Mary. And so this morning we come to Mary herself, this remarkable story of what's known as the Annunciation, where the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and tells her what is going to happen. So I'd like to read, this is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 46. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and we will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me according to your word." And then the angel left her. Let's all pray together. Lord, we thank you for this momentous words that were spoken by the angel to Mary. Thank you for her obedient faith. And Lord, as we look at this story afresh this morning, we want to ask you, Lord, may your Spirit move in our hearts, and may we be touched where we need to be touched. May our faith be enlarged to trust you for the fulfillment of your wonderful promises for the salvation of the world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. in the town of Nazareth in Galilee in the north of the state of Israel, there's the town of Nazareth, and in this town there's a little street, and on the street there's a little house, and this house was the home, the ancestral home of Mary and her relatives. And about 300 years after these remarkable events that we read about here, some Christians came to Nazareth and they built a little church in the street. And it's there to this day. And pretty soon pilgrims started coming around from around the known world to this little grotto it is, and the street there is behind. And people would have known this was Mary's house, because in those days, a family lived in a house for generations. And so in the 4th century, when the Christians came looking for the site, the Romans came looking for the site, they would have said to her, the locals would have said, oh, this was the house. And so they built this building there, this little grotto there, this little church. And it survived for the next 300 years until the Muslim armies came and invaded the Holy Land and destroyed it. And then 500 years went by, and then there was a second church built over the site, bigger this time than the previous one. It lasted for about 100 years, and then it too was destroyed. And then in the 20th century, a magnificent new church was built. It's called the Church of the Annunciation, and it dominates the skyline of the town of Nazareth. It's a remarkable building to go into. When you go into it, there's a huge area, like the front of the church, like this. It's actually a big hole in the floor, and there's a railing around it, and you come up to the railing and you can look down, and here beneath it at two lower levels are the original, this little tiny original church, and then the 12th century one, and then there's this modern one built on the top, and then you can go down some stairs and visit the little place, which is quite a moving experience. But around the walls of this modern church, there's all these paintings of Jesus and baby of Mary and the baby Jesus. The interesting thing about them is that they've been painted by artists from all around the world, and here there's a Chinese Mary and her little baby, and a Korean Mary and her little baby, and a Japanese Mary and her little baby, and a Middle Eastern Mary and her baby, a European Mary, and a Latin American Mary, and an African Mary. And as you look at this, you get this overwhelming sense that we belong to a global faith. Peoples of all the world, of almost every nation and tongue, today are following Jesus as a Messiah. And so I'd like to come back to the beginning and read the story of how this all came to pass. In the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, we read, God sent the angel Gabriel to the town of Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now, there's one thing that everyone was agreed about in the first century, whether they were believers in Jesus or whether they were the opponents of this new Christian faith, and that was that when Mary became pregnant, she was not married to Joseph. Now, this potentially was a huge scandal that the early Christians had to overcome. As the gospel spread into Europe, the story spread with it that Mary was actually impregnated by a Roman soldier. In fact, people reckoned they could name him. And so then along comes a medical man and a historian named Luke, and he'd become a follower of Jesus. And he set out to investigate what did actually happen and to write the story. And the result of his investigations and his writing we have today. It's called the Gospel of Luke. And right at the beginning of this gospel, he sets out what he did and why he did it. I'd like to read this to you. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. The interesting thing about Luke's gospel compared to the other three is that in the other three, there's almost nothing about Mary. In Luke's gospel, he's got these long segments, starting with Mary's relative Elizabeth and going through these incidents. And if you ask the question, well, how come? The answer is here, that Luke went and investigated right from the very beginning what actually happened. So on one momentous day, Luke would have turned up at the home of Mary and they would have had this amazing interview. Tell me what happened. Tell me what it was like at the beginning. And so Mary begins to tell Luke the story, and here he is writing down. No dictaphones in those days, no shorthand. And he writes out, as she speaks, what happened on that momentous time. And so as we look at the story this morning, I want to raise four issues. And the first one is, why Mary? The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." Not surprisingly, Mary is terrified. I've never seen an angel. I guess most of you have never seen an angel. But one of the things in the New Testament where these records of angels appearing is almost inevitably their first words are, "Don't be frightened." I mean, I'm not surprised. These are creatures from the other side. This angel shining with astounding brilliance, who'd said to Elizabeth, "You know, I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God." And here he is standing in front of Mary and saying to her, "Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And she's frightened and she's thinking, what on earth does this mean? You have found favor with God. But why did Mary, this young Jewish woman, why did she find favor with God? And over the centuries, there's really been two explanations offered for this one. And the traditional one is that, well, Mary found favor with God because of her outstanding righteousness. She was an amazingly righteous person. And that has been the position that has been adopted by Catholic Christians over centuries. And they developed the sense of the righteousness of Mary to an astounding extent. Now, this wasn't followed by Orthodox Christians in the Eastern Church, and it wasn't followed by Protestant Christians later on. But this has been a favorite theme of Catholic Christians, and a great deal of Catholic devotion is directed towards Mary. In the early centuries, they began teaching what was known as the perpetual virginity of Mary, not just that she was a virgin at the point where the angel appeared to her, but she was perpetually a virgin. There's no New Testament evidence for this. In fact, Jesus had other brothers and sisters, but you know, the Catholics have accepted this teaching and argued, well, maybe these other brothers and sisters, maybe they're adopted children or whatever. But this was, first of all, there were four significant teachings. That was the first one. The second one was that Mary was the mother of God. The third one was the Immaculate Conception, that Mary was conceived without sin and therefore had a life of sinlessness. And the fourth one was not what's known as the bodily assumption, that Mary was simply taken to heaven as Jesus was. Now, interestingly, this wasn't taught as an official teaching of the Catholic Church until 1950. The Pope issued an encyclical in which that was taught. It's probably not going to go any further than this, because in the 1960s, the direction in the Catholic Church began to come back the other way. Because in the 1960s, they had the Second Vatican Council. And one of the things the Vatican Council did was to say the Church must live under the authority of the Scriptures. And so there's been a trend within the Catholic Church back towards a more biblical understanding. But if you're a Protestant Christian, you're left puzzled. You know, how did this happen? And why did it happen? Why did this excessive devotion to Mary? Now, it's peculiar to the Catholic Christians, not so much to the Orthodox or the Protestants, but why did it develop? Now, many moons ago, when I studied theology in Edinburgh, we had a professor there. His name was James Stewart, who was a great biblical teacher and an outstanding preacher. And he said to us, I remember this in a lecture once, that, you know, how did this happen? And more importantly, why did it happen? And what he said, and I've never had any reason to doubt this, was that by the time you get into the early Middle Ages and the later Middle Ages, the Catholic Christians had lost a real awareness of the humanity of Jesus. There was a great stress on the deity of Christ. And over centuries, he became more and more removed from people. And people saw Christ as this ascended, risen being who really was not able to feel our human pain. And so, as is often the case, if you can't get through to someone, you go and talk to their mum, you know, because they're often much more tender and sympathetic. And so this sense of devotion towards Mary, because Mary demonstrated the humanity of God in a way which... And so therefore it's important, it's terribly important that we hold together both the deity and the humanity of Christ, because he suffered as we suffered. He got tempted like we did. There's no need for any other intermediary. So that's the first, the traditional answer is that Mary was chosen for her excessive righteousness, and over the centuries that was developed more and more. The second possibility of why Mary is kind of counterintuitive, and it's, we don't know. Now that may sound to you a pretty inadequate answer, but we don't know. If you ask the question, why Mary, you have to ask the same question about all the people in the biblical narrative who were chosen by God. Why Abraham? Abraham belonged to a community of pagans who worshipped idols, and yet God called Abraham. Why Saul of Tarsus? I mean, Saul of Tarsus was a nasty guy. He was going around persecuting Christians and dragging them off to jail and standing by when they were stoned to death. Why would you choose someone like him? And come to think of it, why me? And why you? Why would God call you in his grace and in his mercy and use you as an instrument for the extension of his kingdom in the world? I don't know. I've no idea. Have you? It's locked up in the wonder and the mystery of God. And so if you ask the question, why Mary, we're confronted with the mystery of grace. And in it, we don't know. None of us can contribute to our own salvation through our own goodness. It's all of grace. And so it was with Mary. Because I think this is the biblical answer. We don't know. It's locked up in the mystery and the wonder of grace. After Vatican II, I was reading this story about a Catholic bishop in a church in Mexico. And in his cathedral, the statue of the Virgin was at the front of the church as an object of veneration and worship. And he thought, she's in the wrong place. So he took the statue and took her down the back of the church and stood it at the back. And when the parishioners arrived on Sunday morning, of course, they were horrified. You know, where's the statue of the Virgin? He said, well, she's at the back of the church, along with all the rest of us, because that's her place, to be among the congregation, worshipping with us, her Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit. And I think that's about right. It's the story. But why Mary? Locked in the mystery of grace. Second thing is this remarkable announcement that gets made. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Picture this young Jewish woman and this angelic being standing in front of her saying these staggering words. You are to be the mother of the Messiah. For centuries, good Jewish people had been waiting and waiting and waiting. One day. Now here's this angel saying to this young woman, It's you. Not only are you going to be the mother of the Messiah, he will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, no one had anticipated this. People looked for the Messiah to come amongst them, but God himself? He'd be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. I saw this book some time ago. Some character had written this book called Jesus, From Jewish Prophet to Gentile God. And the fellow who wrote the book said, well, Jesus began life as a Jewish prophet. And then when the Christian message went among the pagans, they sort of elevated him, not just to a prophet, but to be God. And that's how we get this idea that Jesus is the Son of God. And I looked at this stuff and I thought, I wonder if this character's ever read the New Testament. Because here at the very beginning, with the announcement of the angel to Mary, he's saying to Mary, he will be the Son of God. This wasn't an invention of Gentiles later on. This is from the very beginning. And Luke said, I carefully investigated all this. And this is what I heard right from the very beginning. He will be the Son of the Most High. The amazing announcement. What was she to make of that? No human being has ever heard an announcement like that, ever, in all human history. And then there's the great miracle. How will this be? Mary asked the angel. Since I'm a virgin, I mean, not surprisingly, the most obvious response you could expect. It's a very human reaction. Since I'm a virgin. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Three persons of the Godhead involved. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses will knock on your door, and they'll say the idea of the Trinity is not in the Bible. Now, you can tell them, look, you're wrong. Take them to this verse. Now, the word Trinity isn't found in the New Testament, but the word Trinity is just like a shorthand to explain what is there very clearly in the New Testament. That God, there's one God who's revealed himself to us as three persons. The Father, who loves us and nurtures us and cares for us. The Son, who came and lived among us. And the Holy Spirit, who comes to indwell us. All three. And all three persons of the Godhead are involved in this remarkable event. The Holy Spirit will come on you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. It's God the Father. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. All three persons of the Trinity. See, the Christian faith is actually based on a series of miracles. There's three in particular. First one's the incarnation, that God became a human being. God entered our humanity, became incarnate as human flesh. This is the grand miracle. No one was expecting this. Second miracle is the atonement, that one man could take on himself the sins of all humanity. One person in our place for us, on our behalf, one man, and dies, taking the sins of all of us. And the third miracle is the miracle of the resurrection. This man, having been put to death, was seen in the days that followed alive as the mighty conqueror of death. And it was only after that that the disciples really understood who Jesus was. I mean, that's not surprising. When you heard Jesus' teachings, people were kind of mystified. Peter made the great confession that you're the Christ, the Son of God. But once the resurrection had happened and they met this man, the mighty conqueror of death itself, then they knew this man is the Son of God. You see, the Christian faith isn't like most other faiths in the world have come about through someone's writings. People write like a book on their like philosophy of life, or how they've understood what they sense they're hearing from God, or their ways to understand the spiritual life. And the writings form the basis of a religion. Now, when you look at Christianity to start with, people think that's what it is, but it's not. The heart of the Christian faith wasn't a book that people wrote down, sat down and wrote. It was God's intervention, supernatural intervention in human history. And when the people came to write the book, they were simply writing up what God had done, acting in history. And when the New Testament was written, it's supremely about these three great events, the incarnation, the atonement, the resurrection. Some of you will know that the first degree I did was at Victoria University in Wellington, and it was in philosophy. And one of the leading American philosophers last century was an atheist, and we studied his writings and so on. And this man eventually became a Christian, and they said to him, you know, what profound thought was it about Christianity that convinced you about the truth? Because philosophers spend their whole lives sitting there thinking deep thoughts, you know. And he said, well, it wasn't any really. It was the fact that Christianity was incomprehensible. That's what convinced me. Because he said, every other religion, I can understand why people wrote what they wrote. But why would anyone make up the story? And believe it. He said, it's incomprehensible. And that's why I believe. Very interesting. Based on a miracle. It's incomprehensible. That's why I believe that God should become one with us. The great miracle. And last of all, we come to Mary's response. Now the angel has come to Mary and he said these astounding things to her. Not just you're going to be the mother of the Messiah, but this boy that you're going to conceive, his kingdom will never end. Never end. And he'll be called the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. And then he waits. What's Mary's reaction going to be? And while he's waiting for the response, he gives her a word of encouragement. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her 6th month. For no word from God will ever fail. To kind of bolster Mary's faith, I think he said that. Because she was being asked to believe something incredible. And how would she respond? And the angel stands looking at this young Jewish woman. You see, for centuries, the people had been prepared for this moment. One day the Messiah will be born. And now the moment of the announcement has come. And so the angel waits. What will she say? I kind of wonder if up in heaven they were sort of leaning over the balcony. What's this young woman going to say? All of God's action in human history came down to this one moment. What would this young woman say to this stupendous announcement? Finally, Mary opens her mouth. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me according to your word. The angel had heard everything he needed to hear, and he was gone. What an amazing faith. What an amazing response. That's why we honor Mary, because of her faith. Last year, Pope Benedict preached a great message about Mary, which could be affirmed by all Christian, Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, a lot of us. Why Mary, he said? Because she is the prototype disciple. If you want to know what it means to follow God's purpose in your life, look at Mary. She's the model of obedient response. She is our example of faith and trust. You know, the next 2 weeks, your mind is going to be filled with stuff. And you'll never be more busy all through the year as you will the next 2 weeks. You'll be driven frantic by out in crowds and shops, you know, hunting for consumer products to satiate the cravings of your relations. And you run faster and faster, and some of you will be cooking big Christmas dinners and getting hot and steamy. It's no wonder we lose sight of Jesus in this time of the year. The traffic's out there and people sitting, blowing their horns in a traffic jam, you know. I heard a woman a couple of Christmas ago say, "I hate Christmas." I felt, isn't that sad? But I can understand that. So what's going to happen to you in the next 2 weeks as you're driven frantic by Santa and his minions working their tricks to get your mind on Santa's products? What if you thought of this young woman and her astounding response to this remarkable word from the angel? How could she respond as she did? You know, sometimes you feel, oh, God's given me a big challenge in life, you know. You've never had a challenge like Mary had. You're going to be the mother of the Messiah. You've never had anything like that. Neither have I, not even remotely. And yet Mary responded, glad-hearted obedience, I am the Lord's servant. What's your response to Jesus and the challenges he puts in front of you? Oh, I can't do that. I can't do this. Yeah. I am the Lord's servant. Be it unto me according to your word. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And that's why Mary is our example of faith. That's why Mary is honored above all other women who've ever lived. In the Quran, there is only one woman who's mentioned by name. In fact, there's a whole segment of the Quran, a whole shura is named after Mary Ann, named after Mary. Because she is our example of faith and obedience and trust. And the challenge for us at Christmas is, will we join her in honoring her son and gladly submitting to his calling on our lives? Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you for this remarkable woman and her deep love and commitment to you. We thank you for the grace that called her, and we bless you for her response. And we join with millions of others, Lord, in honoring her. And thanking you for the example of her obedient trust. Give us all, Lord, a clarity of mind as we enter this Christmas season, that we may resist the siren calls of a consumer society and have our hearts quietened and refreshed by the wonderful example of faith and trust of this young woman. For we ask it in the name of her son. Amen.